start with our second period class, Brother Jim Washing.
Hey, well, good morning again.
Good morning.
As you recall, we began the nature of man yesterday. And yesterday we reviewed Adamic condemnation, the two acceptations of sin, the constitution of sin, and we left off with the nature and sacrifice of Christ as a separate topic. And I want to finish up this portion of the lecture with a final consideration regarding the nature and sacrifice of Christ. And would everyone turn to Numbers 21, please? We may think that Numbers 21 might be a strange place to look at regarding the nature and sacrifice of Christ, but actually it has a lot to say about it. So, Numbers 21, we're going to read the incident of the brazen serpent in verses 4 through 9. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. This incident occurred during Israel's journey in the wilderness. And here they were going around Edom, as Edom would not let them pass through their land. And we're told that the people spake against God and against Moses. Why? Because of the desolate area and situation that they found themselves in. Now, if we analyze this account, we will see several types. And considering Christ's words to Nicodemus, and he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." I want to look at some of those types to see if there isn't more to Christ's words than a mere reference to another incident of something being lifted up. I might suggest the first type is God's choice as serpents as his instrument of punishment. It was a serpent enticement in the garden that led to man's fall. The thinking of the flesh was afterwards referred to as of a serpent nature, as we find in Matthew 23, 32, and 33. And in this account, we find that an Israelite, once bitten, death was upon them. And of course, we recall that the wages of sin is what? It's death. And it was the words of the garden serpent that resulted in death for Adam and Eve. How did Israel sin here? They spoke against God and against Moses. Their fleshy serpent nature was killing them, both in reality and in figure. Another type is the brazen serpent itself. People asked Moses to pray for them to have God remove the plague of serpents. And we're told that Moses did so in verse 7, and Moses prayed for the people. But notice, God did not remove the serpents. Rather, he provided a means of escape from the serpent bite. A brass serpent was prepared. Now notice, this is a representative of the serpents that were killing them. They saw salvation through a representative of the very thing that was killing them. Christ was a representative man, made like unto his brethren. So why wasn't a real serpent killed and hoisted up on a pole? Moses could have said, look, that which is killing us is dead. Well, the point was, that which was killing them was not dead. And therefore, brass, a type of sinful flesh covered and atoned for, was used, typifying Christ. What was being demonstrated to Israel there in the wilderness was salvation through a representative man who overcame and was raised up over sin and death. There was no natural remedy for the unique Adamic condemnation. By God's decree, only the sacrificial death of a representative man who had overcome that nature could take away the condemnation. A Savior who was a stranger to the flesh, with no sinful flesh in need of atonement and no sin nature to contend with, could not fulfill that prescription. Note that the brazen serpent, though devised by God, was made with hands. Jesus Christ, though begotten by God, was made of a woman. As Christ was under the Adamic condemnation as well as the curse of the Mosaic law, he understood that nothing could free him but the shedding of his own blood. Hebrews 2:14 tells us, he was of that same flesh and blood as his brethren. Romans 7:18 tells us that flesh contains no good thing. And therefore, as 1 Corinthians 2:21 tells us, Christ was made sin in Romans 8:3 in the likeness of sinful flesh. By his perfect obedience, we are told he condemned sin in the flesh and he abolished death. And brethren, dare we even entertain the notion that that flesh that hung on the cross, that sacrifice which condemned sin in the flesh, was not itself related to sin? Now, yes, some are repulsed at the idea of Christ being a partaker of the Adamic condemned nature, the nature defiled by sin. But they just don't understand God's determined remedy. As demonstrated in the shedding of blood sacrifices and ordinances, death is the cure for the condemnation to death. As we find in Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is, the devil. So, objecting to Christ wearing the condemned nature is too confined a view. And these individuals fix their attention on the defilement without remembering that that defilement was undertaken expressly with a plan of removal. Let me repeat that. Objecting to Christ wearing the condemned nature is too confined a view. They fix their attention on the defilement without remembering that the defilement was undertaken expressly with a plan of removal. We need to remember this. We need to make a note of this. Now, there's a further type in the manner of the cure that has specific application to us. The narrative records, if the scripture had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, is this the look and live theology of popular Christianity? Is this akin to Billy Graham's saying, confess your sins, or a simple prayer of faith and you shall be saved? Well, let's go back to Christ's words to Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And brethren, does not the whosoever believeth in him in John 3:15 find its counterpart in the serpent-bitten Israelite not merely beholding the serpent of brass, but beholding it in belief and faith that it was a cure from God? Would just a casual or an unbelieving look upon the brazen serpent have saved them? I suspect not. They looked to Moses and they trusted in his petition. They came to him. We have sinned. Even if they didn't understand and recognize Christ in this symbol, surely they looked to the brazen serpent and obeyed in obedience and faith that this was from God. And let us assume that faith and trust was to be reflected in this remedy, perhaps in itself their test. And today, as brethren in Christ, we must look upon and look to Christ, not just casually, not just with appreciation for our release from the condemnation to death, but in belief and faith and obedience. And I want to close this portion, this subject of the nature of man with Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak to the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, or the margin, by a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that concludes the nature of man. Just wasn't able to squeeze all that in yesterday. As you all have had some time to maybe ponder, if anybody has any questions or comments about the nature of man or the nature of Christ, feel free to speak up while I see if I can pull up the next. Okay, nothing more on the nature of man, the nature of Christ. We'll move on to resurrection and responsibility to the judgment seat of Christ. I'd like to begin this this topic with a quick review of resurrection, of its workings and its general purpose. You know, the Apostle Paul asked Agrippa, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible to you that God should raise the dead?" And there remains today a large majority of Christians who do not believe in resurrection. Well, they don't need it. They go to heaven, you know. But for believers, it's no more a difficult matter for God to raise the dead than for him to create life in the first place. Luke recorded in Acts 1:3 that Jesus showed himself alive after his passion with many infallible proofs. Included in those proofs were the eyewitness accounts of his followers who physically saw him, talked with him, ate with him, and in the case of Thomas, actually felt his wounds. These witnesses had nothing to gain in a material sense by preaching his resurrection. And in fact, many suffered persecution even unto death for their efforts. The importance of the resurrection of Jesus for us is emphasized by Paul. "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." By virtue of baptism into Christ, we are promised an anastasis, a standing up again, should we fall asleep prior to Christ's return. And when is that return to take place? We read, "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time my people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting contempt." In 1 Corinthians 15:35, Paul asks, "How are the dead raised up?" And then he uses the analogy of the sowing of seed in his answer when he says, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. The dead are to be cast out of their graves in a living but corruptible flesh and blood state. The natural living resurrected body is to be raised to a spiritual body provisional upon the grace of God at judgment. And this raising is a change to spirit nature, to immortality, just as Jesus was raised to his Father's nature sometime after his resurrection. The purpose of the resurrection is judgment. Christ taught through his parables two classes of individuals in relation to judgment through references to the just and the unjust, the faithful and the unfaithful servants, the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats. At his return, Christ will judge these two classes which constitute his servants, both faithful and unfaithful. Because these are his people, these are his household, those who have been redeemed by God, by blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Jesus Christ is to be the judge. We're told, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And we know that his judgment will be just. In Isaiah, we get an insight as to the nature of this judgment. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity the meek of the earth. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The purpose of the judgment is to make known the eternal fate of Christ's brethren. And when we stand before the judgment seat, we're told that the book of life will be open to reveal all the things that we have done or not done. All our thoughts and deeds will be unfolded before us, making it manifest why we are either being accepted or rejected. We read, for instance, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy word shall thou be justified, and by thy words shall thou be condemned. You know, remember what Christ said. He said, what defiles a man is what comes out of his mouth. And there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. And we're told, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, so that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. But unfortunately, we have a tendency to judge for ourselves before the time. So with that very quick review of the workings and purpose of resurrection, we want to move on now to an examination as to what we commonly refer to as resurrectional responsibility. In other words, who is amenable to the resurrection to judgment? And boy, this topic is just throwing the household up for over 100 years. And you'd think we'd be able to get everybody straight on it by now, but it's apparently not to be. Resurrection responsibility is not a scriptural term, although it does represent a scriptural principle. Resurrection responsibility simply addresses who will be raised to stand before Christ for judgment at his return. Now note, resurrection to judgment is not intended as a threat of retaliation for not believing or for wrongdoing. It's not a threat. The resurrection to judgment is a glorious promise of life for the dead, from the dead, for those who come out of Adam into Christ. It is a promise to them. Those who have come out from under the law of sin and death and into the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that death is not their end. that they will be remembered and they will stand before the Lord at his appearing at his kingdom in the hope of life eternal. So let's begin with just a review of the historical development of the controversy. How did it arise? With the revival of the truth in the mid-1800s, there was an understanding that covenant relationship through baptism into Christ in this dispensation was the means God provided as the basis for resurrection to judgment. And consequently, upon his return, Christ would gather his household. Within the household, there were two classes identified, the faithful and unfaithful. The faithful were told to be raised to incorruptibility, and the unfaithful to be consigned to the second death. In 1867, Robert Roberts issued the first compilation of a statement of faith entitled A Declaration, containing propositions formally documenting the first, what was entitled, The First Principles of the Oracles of the Deity, which included that at the return of Jesus Christ from heaven to establish his kingdom on earth, he will, first of all, summon before him for judgment the whole of his professing household, faithful and unfaithful, will be mustered together before his judgment seat. The teaching of the unadmitted Christadelphian body since the beginning was that Christ's household, those having entered into covenant relationship, were responsible to resurrection and judgment, having been released from the hold of the condemnation to death when they came into Christ. 2 years later, the first statement of faith was issued, arranged by Dr. Thomas and published by Brother Roberts, which in this matter read, At the appearing of Christ, his servants, faithful and unfaithful, dead and living of both classes, will be summoned before his judgment seat to be judged according to their works. Now notice, even here there's a little change, in that this statement changed his professing household, faithful and unfaithful, to his servants, faithful and unfaithful. And we find that later unamended statements would designate either his servants or the responsible. So household, servants, responsible. Still very consistent as to the two classes. The unamended household has consistently believed and taught that those who have entered into covenant relationship with God through faith and baptism into Christ are responsible to resurrection to judgment. All those who remain in Adam remain strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. However, many brethren throughout those years believed that knowledgeable rejectors of the word might be subject to a resurrection to condemnation. In other words, it wasn't for judgment, as it was at least initially recognized, that they were not Christ's servants in covenant relationship. But after having rejected the truth, after knowing it, somehow it was believed that they would be raised strictly for condemnation and punishment. And as it was recognized that such rejectors were not associated with the two responsible classes in the household, this group was identified as a third class. And therefore they talked about third class resurrection, which we now refer to as enlightened rejector. Dr. Thomas was foremost among those who believed in a resurrection to condemnation. And his writings in this regard were, I would guess, were most influential. In his book, Anastasis, he actually contradicts himself to a degree in how he presents this understanding. But then it gives us a little bit of insight too, which we'll get into. In support of his position against universal resurrection, he says on page 39, he says, in the first place, there is no necessity for resurrection where hope is excluded and condemnation is final. But then he says on page 41, Three classes are indicated by Peter in the words, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? The enlightened sinner, who rejects the truth, the ungodly, who disgraces it, and the righteous, who do it. And thus he assigns definitions to the three categories in this verse, from which he concludes, an enlightened sinner cannot evade the consequences of his illumination. Which kind of contradicts his first statement. But he then quotes Christ's words to the scribes, Pharisees, lawyers, and priests in Luke chapter 13, that there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Saying, this evidently teaches their anastasis creosis, or coming forth from Sheol for judicial condemnation and punishment, contemporarily with the establishment of the kingdom in the Holy Land. So all this is in anastasis. Now keep in mind, anastasis is an early work of the doctor, published in 1866, in which he admits his ongoing development in understanding the truth through his admission that some years earlier, I believe that the dead are raised incorruptible and taught that truth in Elvis Israel. But when I wrote that work, my attention had not been drawn to the subject in its details. We also note that Robert Roberts, writing in the Christadelphian in June 1870, referenced Dr. Thomas's suggestion that third-class individuals might be reserved for resurrection at the end of the kingdom age. Writing on the same subject in the Herald, Dr. Thomas says, we believe that the scriptures teach the resurrection of the just and of the unjust, who have died under times of knowledge, whose knowledge they have accepted, and the resurrection 1,000 years afterwards of the rest of the dead who have intelligently rejected it. The rest of the dead are those who never come under a constitution of righteousness, not because they did not know, but because they refused to do so. Having been enlightened, but preferring darkness to light, they will arise to judgment at the end of the millennium. So this is Dr. Thomas's thinking here.
Jim, excuse me, what year was that?
You know, I don't have it down here. It's, well, I have volume 5, number 7, page 161, so it must be Eureka. I think we have to assume that the rest of the dead, as he mentions it here, references Revelations 25, which I believe is the only place in Scripture where that phrase occurs. And that's it. But the rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So that's how he ties that together. The household earlier, and then the rest of the dead, whom he defines as essentially an enlightened rejecter. Now, assuming this is the Scripture the doctor is referencing, you know, please understand that the rest of the dead clearly has many interpretations. However, we still can't help but notice the authority with which the doctor presents his understanding here. He says, an enlightened sinner cannot evade the consequences of his illumination. Well, I would go along with that, but what are those consequences? You know? Yeah. And then he says, this evidently teaches their coming forth for judicial condemnation and punishment. I guess that's open to determination, but that word judicial is in there. And then he says, they will arise to judgment at the end of the millennium, which is pretty clear. Brother Roberts, who here presents the doctor's herald statement, does not commit to the doctor's speculation with the same degree of assurance. His statement in the same article is this. As to those believing the truth but refusing to acknowledge and submit to it from sinister motives, it is not impossible these may be held responsible. Persecutors of the apostolic era would come into the third class by their rejection of the truth in the presence of miracles. Their cases will probably be dealt with at the close of the 1,000 years. Why? Because they form no part of the household of faith, who are to be the subjects of the judgment instituted at the coming of Christ. Now, there's several things here we need to understand before we draw conclusions. Both Dr. Thomas and Robert Roberts believe in third-class resurrection. In other words, a resurrection to condemnation. But Dr. Thomas's declaration regarding the scribes, Pharisees, lawyers, and priests' resurrection to condemnation at Christ's appearance, he says, contemporarily with the establishment of the kingdom, does not reflect the popular theory of the enlightened rejector today, but rather the specific relationship the Jewish nation had to God in the end of the Jewish dispensation. Now let me repeat that. His declaration regarding the scribes, Pharisees, lawyers, and priests, resurrection to condemnation, contemporarily with the establishment of the kingdom, does not reflect the popular theory of the enlightened rejector today, but rather a specific relationship that Jewish nation and those Jewish people had to God. He says, this evidently teaches their anastasis, because this is his quotation, kreosis, or coming forth from Sheol, for a judicial condemnation and punishment contemporarily with the establishment of the kingdom in the Holy Land. Now note, the Jewish nation had a national relationship to God. They were described as nigh to God, as his sons and daughters, while all others were far off. They were provisionally justified, circumcised, annually atoned for. The scribes and Pharisees that had not entered the Abrahamic covenant do not fall under the category of faithful and unfaithful servants of Christ, and thus they are not subjects of the resurrection to judgment. Such were, however, in covenant with God through the Mosaic institution, and thus they occupied a special relationship with God. There was a preeminent degree of responsibility attached to this generation of God's chosen people who lived contemporarily with Christ and heard his words and saw his miracles. And the sin of that generation was in their repudiation of Christ in the face of all those signs and wonders, which together with their knowledge of the law left no room for unbelief. Christ himself declared, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father." And this is what Robert Roberts is referencing in his quotation we read from the June 1870 Christadelphian. Persecutors of the apostolic era would come into the third class by their rejection of the truth in the presence of miracles. Their cases will probably be dealt with, now he says, at the close of the 1,000 years, as they form no part of the household of faith, who are to be the subjects of the judgment instituted at the coming of Christ. So we know here now that both Dr. Thomas and Robert Roberts believe in third-class resurrection of those who rejected Christ in the presence of miracles, although Robert Roberts does not place their rising contemporarily with establishment of the kingdom, as does Dr. Thomas, but rather, probably, at the close of 1,000 years. And why? He says, as they form no part of the household of faith, who are to be the subjects of the judgment instituted at the coming of Christ. Well, you know, many brethren, amended and unamended, believe and have believed that specific Jewish individuals in the generation that witnessed Christ, by virtue of Christ's declaration that they would see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom and they themselves thrust out, they believe they constitute a special category of what might be called a third-class resurrection for the purpose of condemnation. But even so, this category of resurrectional responsibility has no application to our times and no application to the enlightened rejector theory that is held and manifest today, But for the past 20 centuries, there has been a suspension of such divine manifestations as were present when Christ was upon the earth. Today, there is no absolute evidence of the truth save the authority of the scripture and the wonder of the natural creation. Today, men believe by reason and faith. When Christ was on the earth, they both saw and heard. Yet Dr. Thomas, beyond those Jewish individuals in covenant relationship through the Mosaic Law, he does mention that those who intelligently reject knowledge might be raised to judgment at the end of the millennium. So the individuals who hold that view today can look to Dr. Thomas and say, Dr. Thomas said that, but he didn't say it in the way that they hold it today. He said those might be raised at the end of the millennium, because it's not appropriate to bring them forth for judgment with the, as Robert Roberts explained, not appropriate to bring them forth for judgment with the household. Also, as demonstrated in Brother Robert's writings, third-class resurrection in those early years was not presented with the scope or authority that we observe today. Remember, they said, Brother Robert said, it is not impossible these may be held responsible, and their cases will probably be dealt with. And also, we know that the suggested resurrection of third-class individuals was specifically kept separate from the sure resurrection of Christ's servants for judgment at his return. Why? Because they form no part of the household of faith. Also important to note, the question of the resurrection of any third-class individuals was not included in Brother Robert's declaration or in any statement of faith until 1898, when the amended statement of faith came about. Nor was it elevated to a fundamental belief affecting fellowship by anyone, including Dr. Thomas, notwithstanding his own convictions on the subject. However, in the 1890s, Brother Roberts began to preach resurrection and responsibility of the enlightened rejecter. Brother Ken McPhee addressed this in his Christadelphian History, A Story of Division, in which he wrote, in the 1890s, a very vigorous controversy arose. This controversy was principally between Robert Roberts and J.J. Andrew, who discerned a drift in Robert Roberts' writings in the Christadelphian Magazine of 1893. The drift was away from the firmly declared teaching of the writings of Robert Roberts from 1870 to 1883, and J.J. Andrew published excerpts to demonstrate this drift. He began to publish his own magazine, The Sanctuary Keeper, and in the first issue, July 1894, he published an indictment against the teaching of the Christadelphian. This is pretty strong stuff and caused great resentment against J.J. Andrew among the friends and supporters of Robert Roberts. The contention was mainly about what is accomplished by baptism into Christ. A quotation is cited from the Christadelphia in August 1893, where Robert Roberts says, in response to the idea that sinners have nothing to answer for beyond the sentence of death which they inherit from Adam, it is overwhelmingly proof of the responsibility of the enlightened. On this principle, a man is... On this principle, a man is brought into condemnation as an actual transgressor of God's law by knowledge before baptism. He becomes morally guilty, and it is this moral guilt that baptism atones, and not natural sin. The latter is a damning, and is paid for by literal death. You can see here Brother Roberts switching over here to what we now refer to as the amended position. And Brother Kim, if he goes on, he says, Robert Roberts said that this was overwhelmingly proof of the responsibility of the enlightened. Further to this, J.J. Andrews cited another quotation from the February 1894 of the Christadelphian. There is not a present freedom from the death inherited from Adam. The believer dies exactly as other men die. And, of course, we take that as a denial that we are released from the condemnation when we enter Christ. Further evidence of the change in Brother Robert's teaching position came with the revisions he made to his original exposition, 12 lectures, when it was reissued as Christendom Astray in 1884. And a correspondent wrote to him observing, he said, "I am constrained to write to you on the subject matter in which you contend for the resurrection of those who are not in Christ. You say that the divine purpose has been declared that God will judge them that are without. Now, is that right? I expected better things of you. A fallacious teaching like the one you are trying to establish requires better evidence than that you have given." Well, Brother Roberts, unlike earlier when he was in the debate with J.J. Andrew and was willing to confess that he had changed, in this case, he defends his position while admitting the role of his earlier work that he was then revising, the 12 lectures, and he offered this as his explanation. "I can see how it may be that much of what is written might appear to limit the resurrection to those who have actually become members of the household of Christ. If so, this is a misapplication of arguments which has had no intentional bearing on the question you raise, but were wholly directed to the confutation of the orthodox idea of universal responsibility." But is that right? We note that Brother Thomas, we've already noted, he attributed his understanding to resurrection through Jesus only to his reading of 12 lectures. And he mentions this in his letter to Brother Andrew. I think you've seen this one too. He said, "If you mean by this truth that the resurrection, which is the subject matter of the gospel, is through Jesus only, and that only those in covenant relation are the subjects thereof, I not only recognize this when in London, indeed, I recognize it at my immersion, and as I told Brother Roberts, learned it through reading 12 lectures." As is reflected here and in the previous quotation from the Christadelphian, brethren held differing views on the resurrection of the rejecter. And 12 lectures during that period was a significant influence on the believers in the North American ecclesias, informing and or confirming their understanding on this subject in the 1860s and 1870s to remain unamended. 12 lectures played a role in the scripturally based resistance to the amendment by many brethren and ecclesias. With the introduction of the amendment in 1898, the relative peace and tolerance between brethren holding differing views on the resurrection of responsibility to the judgment seat of Christ changed dramatically. And that may be a good place for me to stop. Questions, comments? I know this is a topic that's on all of our minds to some degree. Yes, sir.
You said Anastasis was published in 1866. Earlier than that, wasn't
it? Well, if that's what I said, that's what I said, that's what it is. No. That's what I put down. I can't control that right now.
I thought that's what Joe's question was about, actually, wasn't it? No.
I do have a copy of my case. I'll check them. See what it says. Anything else? You know, it's really so interesting and yet so perplexing of the different changing in attitudes and views. And you know, particularly the changes to, you know, the changes on the part of a brother of the stature of Brother Roberts, who from a youth, you know, learned and knew and taught the truth, that these individuals who had been in the truth for a long time, and you can kind of expect that people coming out of other Christian churches, so-called, and being introduced to the truth may go back, you know, to their foundations. But how these other brethren switched is just beyond me. Did they never know it? Did they never understand it? What was the motivation? I have no idea. Yes, Brian.
Interesting thought came into my mind in your remarks this morning about the punishment that was issued under the law to certain individuals. And I was thinking that in our dispensation, we have those that are unworthy and those that are worthy, and there's punishment at a judgment seat for those that are unworthy. But under the law, I don't think I read anything or saw anything about, yes, we know the ones that were godly were promised a life in the future. And we say that if they saw the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice in under the law by virtue of the sacrificial aspects, mm-hmm. that they would receive eternal life. That's how a Jew would get eternal life. But there's no provision for a responsible Jew under the law that I know of. Who has an answer? Do they come up for judgment? How?
Well, you know, our position has always been that you're either in covenant relationship or you aren't. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And as an Adam, all die. And that's a punishment. I don't know how else to approach that.
Is the law parallel to our way to eternal life? Christ is there. They could have seen him and rejected him. No, that's just a crazy thought, I guess. But I've never seen anything written through thoughts, you know, about that.
Does anybody have any thoughts on that? You just asked too hard of questions. anything else? Otherwise, I have 11 o'clock. So, thank you.